Well, let's return to John chapter 1, please, in our scriptures this morning. John chapter 1, verse number 29. Some people get a little bugged when I make less than flattering comments about fundamentalists. So if you are one of those people, just go ahead and get ready. Just take a deep breath. This won't take long, and it's not that bad, but it seems like any time, you know, I can say something about another denomination or something, and everybody gets hip, hip, hooray, but if I say a little something about our own group, then we get a little bugged about that. So I'm just telling you, just take a deep breath. It'll be okay here in a minute. But the longer that I live, the more I appreciate the history of the church. Whether it was my fault because I wasn't listening or whether this is a problem of fundamentalism, which is what I think, I'm not sure, but I got the impression from the church where I grew up that the most important part of church history really started in 1950. There may have been some casual remarks about the Reformation, about Martin Luther or John Calvin, but overall, the look back didn't go very far. It was as if the church finally got it right in 1950, and we didn't need to change anything since. We had a good model until heaven. Much of church history, as I recall, was ignored. We pretty much dismissed, for example, the church calendar. Now, if you came from another tradition to this church and you've been here for a while, you've probably said, you know, how come we don't honor certain holidays that I honored in another church? Well, that's, I think, one of the things that we've missed out on, quite frankly. There may be some good reasons for that, but I think there's also some good reasons to honor the church calendar. For hundreds of years, the church annually remembered things like Advent and Christmas and Epiphany and Easter and Pentecost and other things like that. We celebrate Mother's Day, Father's Day, and Labor Day, which is often more about us and less about Him. The purpose of the church calendar was to keep the significant actions of God's redemptive plan before the people in an organized way so that they and we would not lose sight of God's purpose and our place in His plan. I'm bringing this up today because of the text that's before us. It's a text that is associated with Epiphany. Epiphany is remembered at different times in different church traditions. Normally, it is January the 6th, 12 days after Christmas. On the 12th day of Christmas, remember that little ditty? Actually has some roots in this particular time of remembrance. The word epiphany means to make known or to reveal. In some traditions, the birth of Christ, His baptism, and the beginning of His public ministry are all remembered on that one day. It's celebrated that Christ was not only born, that He became flesh, but that He presented Himself as the Lamb of God and presented Himself as Messiah. Now, we're about 7 months late in this remembrance. But we're going to have kind of an epiphany service today. We're going to remember this text and the revelation of Jesus Christ Himself to the world. Through the virgin birth, Christ took on flesh to dwell among us. Through the baptism of John, Christ began to present Himself to Israel and to the world. And we note this in chapter number 1, and we'll start reading in verse number 29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is He of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me.' I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel, therefore I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, 'I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and He remained upon Him. I did not know Him, but He who sent me to baptize with water said to me, "Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on Him, this is He who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God." Now, this text answers, I think, two very, very basic questions, and they're so basic it may cause some of you to check out prematurely. But I hope that if you're a seeker, you'll hang in there with me and see the answers to these questions. And if you've been a believer for a long time, I hope you'll feast on the gospel today and not get over it. I hope that this will be affirming to you as you consider who Jesus Christ is and what he has come to do, because these are profound truths that we should not get over, and I doubt that at the end of the day we're going to be able to say that we've really got a full grasp of the entirety of this particular text. First of all, who is Jesus? Well, the text announces him as the Lamb of God. You notice in verse 29 it says, the next day. Now, what day is that? Well, it's after the day of questioning, where the leaders from Jerusalem came to John the Baptist and they said, are you the Christ? No. Are you Elijah? No. Are you the prophet? No. They said, then why are you baptizing people? He said, you shouldn't be so concerned about my baptism. You should be concerned about the one who is standing among you, whose shoe I am not worthy to untie. They didn't say, who is he? We'd like to meet him. Rather, they just left. At least a portion of them left. Some of them apparently stayed around. Now, the next day then, and we studied that text 3 weeks ago, so I just remind you of that. The next day then, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, can you imagine them saying to, or John the Baptist saying to these men, there's one standing among you who is so worthy, I'm not worthy to untie his shoe, and nobody even asking, where is he? 3 weeks ago, I used this illustration. I said, if somebody was standing in the foyer and they were giving away $100,000 to anybody who wanted it, and all you had to do was find the guy, I wonder how many of us would just keep on walking out the door, whether we'd stop and find out where the $100,000 guy is. Some one person actually asked me, as I was standing back there grinning, they said, where's the guy with $100,000? And I pointed at Lou. I said, him, you know. I wanted to get him off my back. I didn't have that kind of money. Nobody else even asked. But that's kind of the picture we have here of these people from Jerusalem who were supposed to announce the Messiah and who were supposed to be looking for the Messiah. When John the Baptist said, he's standing among you, nobody even wanted to know who he was. So now the next day, John the Baptist says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John knew who Jesus was at this point, obviously. From the synoptic accounts, that is the synopsis accounts, that is Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we learn that Jesus had already been baptized, probably 6 weeks previous to this particular time. Remember, right after the baptism of Jesus, he went out into the wilderness and was tempted for 40 days. And so this is after all of that. That has all taken place, and now Jesus comes back. He's near John, and he's standing in the crowd, and John sees him and proclaims, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, I'm sure some people there snickered because they weren't looking for a lamb. They were looking for a king. They were looking for a warrior. They were looking for a Messiah. They weren't looking for a lamb. They must have said, well, you know, we'd be happy with Elijah, but a lamb? Bah! We're not impressed. But the Lamb has quite a story in God's history. And I'm going to do this very, very quickly, but just think with me. It was probably a lamb that was killed in Genesis chapter 3, and the skins taken, and the nakedness of Adam and Eve were covered. To me, a foreshadowing of the atonement that was to come. The first shedding of blood was after the first sin. In Genesis, the man Abel offered a lamb to God as an offering rather than the vegetables that his brother offered, and Abel's offering was received by God. In Genesis 22, God provided a lamb for a sacrifice so that Isaac would not be slain. Another foreshadowing of the lamb that was to come. In Exodus chapter 12, it gets more specific. The applied blood of the Passover lamb meant that death would pass over that house as the blood was placed on the door, around the perimeter of the door. In Isaiah chapter 53, the servant of the Lord, the Messiah, is described as a lamb led to the slaughter. Here, the lamb is identified. If you read all the way through the New Testament and get to Revelation chapter 5, there you'll find the Lamb, looking as if he had been slain because he was, is now glorified and worshiped by everybody in heaven. This thread runs all the way from Genesis chapter 3 all the way through the book of Revelation. Jesus Christ is the Lamb. He's the key figure of the whole Bible. And here he is standing on the banks of the Jordan, and John identifies him. Foreshadowed, prophesied, presented, and glorified, Jesus is the Lamb. He's the eternal God. In verse 30, it says, "This is the one I meant when I said, 'A man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.'" Now, think with me a minute. If somebody who was born after you existed before you, they would be superior to you. You're like, what? That doesn't make any sense. No, that's what John's saying. Now remember, John was born 6 months before Jesus. Humanly speaking, he chronologically was older than Jesus. But John had the insight from the one who sent him to baptize, that is from the Father, that Jesus has always been. He's the eternal Son. One of the great differences that we have with many of the cults is the cults believe that Jesus was either generated by Mary and Joseph or that he was a good teacher. We believe that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son. He's existed forever. He has always lived. He is one with the Father and one with the Spirit, the eternal triune Godhead. And John the Baptist is saying right here, this one surpasses me. He's greater than me because he was before me. Now let me say the statement again. If somebody who was born after you existed before you, they would be superior to you. And that's simply what John the Baptist is saying. Let me take you back to Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. You know this. We normally read this about around Advent time or around Christmas time. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, and of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." John the Baptist was looking back and he's saying, this is the guy that I'm talking to you about. The pre-existent Christ, the one who appeared to Abraham, the one who appeared to the prophets, the one who made these pre-incarnate appearances. This is the one. And he's standing in your very midst. The everlasting God has come. The evidence of the eternality of the Messiah is all over the Old Testament. It's in the law, it's in the Psalms, and in the prophets. And John is announcing his presence right here. Now, just for a moment of application, you might say, so what? Well, the eternal God knows a thing or two about what life is about and how to live it. Amen? And it would do us well to listen to him. I'm afraid it's very easy for us theologically to say, hip, hip, hurrah, and to say, yes, we believe that, and the cults don't, those rotten people. But are we any different when it comes to saying, all right, I'm going to trust God, I'm going to believe God, when Jesus Christ says this is the way to live and this is what life is about, he knows because he's lived forever, he's eternal, and I'm going to give myself to what he says. I suggest to you that many people who name the name of Christ are really no different than the people who are in many, many different kinds of cults and so forth. We disregard his wisdom and his truth. He's also the anointed one. Look in verses 31 and 32. "I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel, therefore I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, 'I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him.'" John the Baptist did not know him previously, he says. There was no collusion. Or in other words, there was no secret agreement for fraudulent purposes. They didn't have a secret plan that they came up with when they were kids. I mean, you know, they didn't sit around when they were 14 and say, "Hey, you know what, in about 15 or 16 years, let's meet on Jordan's banks, and I'll start dunking people, and you come along, and I'll announce you as the Messiah, okay? Break, you know. They make up this big plan, and then they set out to try to figure out how to make it happen. John says, I didn't know before, not until the baptism. And John here describes, this is an amazing text. He says, the whole reason that I came baptizing was to make Jesus known. That's the whole purpose that he came for. He certainly preached that people needed to change their thinking. That is, he preached repentance. He prepared the way by pointing out that people were sinners and needed a Savior. And he certainly baptized those who confessed their sins and their needs. But all the while, he was waiting for Christ. That was never an end in itself. This is so very, very important. I'm not sure I can impress it upon you. I just ask that the Father will do this for you by His Spirit. But John's ministry was never an end in itself. It was always to point people to Jesus Christ. And folks, that needs to be applied here. This ministry, this church, the things that we do are never an end in themselves. They are always to point people to Jesus Christ. We're not here for people to think about this particular church or any particular person. We are here to point people to Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. I can just imagine as John is baptizing people, and it was by immersion, he's putting people down. I think he always had one eye up. Why? Because he was doing all that, the scripture says, to look for the one upon whom the Spirit of God would descend. I doubt that he ever baptized anybody looking down at their face because he was looking up all the time. When I baptize people, I'm always looking down. I want to make sure I get them up out of the water. I don't want anybody staying down there on me, you know. John the Baptist, I'm sure, was looking up all the time, waiting, because he had this sign from God. God said, while you're baptizing, the one on whom the Spirit descends and remains, he is the one. Now, we have this text for us in Matthew chapter 3, and if you'd like to just go back there and take a look at it, we read that this is exactly what happened. Matthew chapter 3, verse 13, then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized. And John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me? But Jesus answered and said to him, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he allowed him. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. The Holy Spirit descended and remained upon Jesus. That's a significant word because Old Testament kings were anointed with oil. The King of Kings was anointed with the Holy Spirit. Old Testament recipients were concerned about the Spirit leaving. Remember King David in Psalm 51? He said, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. But here the Holy Spirit descends upon Jesus Christ and remains upon him. The name Christ, the title Christ, means anointed one. And this is what we mean by the anointed one. He was anointed by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God descended upon him. Jesus is the Christ. He is the anointed one. 2,000 years of prophecies have converged right here. Believe it. Trust him. He's also the Son of God. Letter D in your notes in verse number 34. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. Now, if you go back to John chapter 20, it may have been a little while since you've been there, or if you may not recall his purpose statement. But he said, and truly, in John chapter 20, verse 30, truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the anointed one, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Well, what does it mean to be the Son of God? What's the significance of that statement? Well, the idea is one with and equal to. One with and equal to. It's the term that's used as an adult son. Interestingly, in the book of John, The term huios, or Son of God, is never used for those who believe in him. It's only reserved for Jesus Christ himself. We are called, those who believe are called the children of God. Go back to verse number 12 in John chapter 1. But as many as received him, to them gave he right to become the children of God. The technon is the Greek word. In other words, we become the begotten ones of God, not only begotten, but we become the ones who now receive life from him. But the Son of God is one with, equal to, it's a term that is reserved for an adult son. It's a very, very important word. In fact, if you continue your study through the book of John before we get there, John chapter 19, verse 7, this is what Jesus was accused of. What was Jesus guilty of? He was the Son of God. That's what they accused him of. That would be like saying to me, who are you? And I said, Mark Shaw. And they go, guilty! And I say, why? Because you just told us your name. That'd be kind of corny, wouldn't it? I'd say, but I am Mark Shaw. What is illegal about declaring my name? Now, Jesus says that he is the Son of God. He agreed that he was the Son of God because he was. And because he is one with and equal to God the Father, the only begotten, the one and only. And the witness of heaven convinced John the Baptist that this was so, and he was willing to testify. Now, these words then describe who Jesus is as we go through this particular text. And I hope that if you are not a believer, you will come to see that he is, in fact, who he says he is, and that you'll put your trust and your faith in him and you'll call upon him today. Jesus Christ is Lord. He wants to save you, and he came for you, and he invites you to receive him. If you are a believer, I hope that as you continue to see who Jesus is, you'll say, yes, I trust him. Yes, I'll walk with him. Yes, I want to be his student. Yes, I want to be like him. Yes, he's the Lord of glory. He's the King of kings, and I love him, and I can't wait to see him, and he's my Lord. And that you'll actually want to walk in his steps Monday through Saturday, as well as Sunday. Now, what will Jesus do? This is WWJD. What will Jesus do? Go back to verse 29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. As the Lamb, he will take away the sin of the world. Notice it is singular, not plural. We often say sins. What sin will he take away? All sin. All of it. I have met people who believe that they're too bad for the Lamb to forgive. They've said, I've done too many things, too many horrible, rotten, heinous things, and God could not forgive me. That is a flat-out denial of what the Scripture clearly teaches. I don't know what all of you have done. You don't know all that I have done. It doesn't really matter. You know what really matters is that the Lamb of God came to take away the sin of the world. Amen. Not only the symptoms, but the penalty, and ultimately the source. Whose sin? Yours. All people's sin. One of the things that I have to constantly remind myself of, and I'm sure that you're way beyond this, but I have to remind myself, because I'm very happy that Jesus took away my sin. Do you know what I mean by that? I'm very happy that he took away my sin. Sometimes I forget that he took away yours. What do I mean by that? Well, when you sin, it bugs me. I get irritated when God's people sin. Ticks me off. Grieves me. You know what I have to remind myself of? That the Lamb of God took away your sin too. He paid for everything. Not only mine, but yours. Now, you say, oh, you mean my husband's sins are gone too? Hallelujah, right, man? You know, you need to just soak in that a little bit, folks. We're quick to in this individualist kind of mentality that we have in America to and this personal relationship idea, which is great, but we're quick to think about the fact that God has taken away my sin, but we're not so quick to be happy about the fact that he's taken away yours. And the reason that I know that is because how long we hold a grudge against people and how we hang on to bitterness against people and how we're unwilling to forgive people. If I really believe that the Lamb of God has taken away the sin of the world completely, then I'll be a lot quicker to forgive you because I believe what the Lamb has accomplished. But see, what happens is we think that I need to punish somebody for a little while. They've sinned. They've done something wrong. So I'm just going to, you know, get back at you, or I'm going to give you the silent treatment, or I'm going to treat you like dirt because I need to judge you for the sins that you have committed when the Lamb has already done it. I wasn't going to preach about that till tonight, so I'll quit. This is referred to theologically as expiation. It means to atone for or pay the penalty of, and Jesus did this. He took it away. Where did he take it? Well, first he took it upon himself. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He took it upon himself, all of my sin, all of your sin, the penalty for it, the judgment for it. He took it completely upon himself so that the Father might be satisfied with that payment, so that our sin might be buried in the depths of the deepest sea and removed as far as the east is from the west. This provided a just solution to the problem. God said in the garden, "The one who eats of the fruit of the tree must die." And we're all a part of that family of Adam and Eve, the descendants of these original parents. And the Lamb of God took that penalty so that God's wrath could be satisfied, so that God could be glorified, and so that we could be justified. Now, you might be thinking, okay, well, here's a universalist gospel right here. It says that the Lamb of God took away the sin of the world. That's good, because now everybody's in. Wrong. You only have to back up to the prologue, because in verse 12 it says, "As many as received him, to them gave he the right to become the children of God." Now, here's the marvelous truth. And theological students have been banging this thing around for a long, long time, and I just find it so unnecessary to belabor this thing. But here's the idea. The blood of Jesus is sufficient for all, but it is effective for those who believe. Some of you know where I'm coming from and where I'm going with this, and I don't want to open the whole can of worms. I believe that Jesus died for the whole world, not just for the elect. Slight sneak that in there. In other words, the sufficiency of the blood is universal. It is available to everybody. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, you see. But it is only effective for those who claim it. It's the $100,000 guy again out in the foyer. If I said there's a guy out there with $100,000, he's willing to give it to anybody that wants it, and you walked right by him and you didn't even care who he was, you'd go out a poor person. Poorer. I'd be looking for the guy myself. It's effective for those who believe, effective for those who receive. Now notice the second thing that Jesus is doing. He not only takes away the sin of the world. I mean, we could just stop right there, fall on our knees, and have another worship time of singing and hallelujah time. I mean, honestly, are you glad you're forgiven? Wow, we take this for granted sometimes. If you don't have anything else to be happy about today, if the rest of your life just absolutely reeks, you have this going for you. You're forgiven. I'm not going to dance too much. Something might give out. But I am happy about this, all right? Now, the second thing it says that Jesus is going to do is baptize with the Holy Spirit. Look in verse 33. "I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.'" Now, baptism in water is an important part of the church, an important part of our practice, and an important step for the believer. But John, when asked about his baptism, said, "My baptism with water is not the biggest deal in the world. There's a bigger deal, and that is one who's coming who baptizes with the Holy Spirit." Now, we need to have a little bit of understanding about this, and I think, again, as fundamentalists, we've been a little afraid to talk about this because what if the Spirit came in here and did whatever he wanted? Amen. Woo! That'd be all right. Now, he is here. There are believers in this room immersed in the Spirit of God. Now, what does that mean? Well, this has caused a lot of confusion over the years, and I admit I don't have all the answers to clarify the whole matter, and I'm not even going to try. Here's what I know. It's not the last word, the whole word, or the only word. But here are a couple of things that you need to know about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. First of all, baptism is a means of identification. It is a means of identification. Jesus was baptized to identify with us. Before that, people were identified with John the Baptist. They were saying, "Yes, I confess I'm a sinner. Yes, I confess I need a Messiah." And they were baptized to identify with this one who was coming. Now, Jesus is baptized, and he's identified here with us. Jesus was baptized to take our place, to indicate the fact that he was coming to step in and take the place of humanity. Oh, it's the substitutionary atonement. That is, he came as my substitute. He took my spot. He identified with the human race. It says that he became our representative to fulfill all righteousness. In other words, to fulfill everything that the Father wanted him to do, he needed to completely identify with the human race. And he was 100% human, as we've often said. Then Christian baptism is our identification with him. He took our place, and now we are taking his as his body in this world. So this baptism of the Holy Spirit means that we are completely identified by the Holy Spirit in our lives. He identifies his children by immersing them in his Spirit. I really think I got saved when I was 4.5 years old, though sometimes I look back and say, I'm not sure I knew what I was doing. But he knew what he was doing. And I called on the name of the Lord. I knew I was going to hell when I was 4.5. I deserved it earlier than that, I'll tell you. And I called on the name of the Lord at our kitchen table, and my mom helped me, and I trusted Christ as my Savior. I called upon him, and you know what Jesus did? He immersed me in the Holy Spirit, identified me as his own. And while I didn't see all of that at that particular time, and maybe other people didn't either, all of heaven said, "Oh, that one's in. He's been immersed in the Holy Spirit." Baptism is a symbol. Jesus was baptized as a symbol of what he would do for us. He would experience death, burial, and resurrection. Christian baptism is a symbol of what has really happened to the believer. We have been crucified with Christ. We have been buried with Christ. We have been raised up with Christ. Baptism symbolizes this. When we believe and receive the truth, we are then in union with Christ, crucified, buried, and raised up to new life. We become partakers of the divine nature, Peter says, and all of that by the power of the Spirit. Baptism is immersion. That is what the word means, to dip or to dunk. This is he who immerses with the Holy Spirit. Nothing more is said of this here, but as we continue our reading, we learn that the Holy Spirit would be sent by Jesus after his ascension. And we learn that on the day of Pentecost, it happened. The Spirit of God descended upon his people, and from there on out, everybody who has believed has received a full measure of the Holy Spirit. Did you know that right now you have all of the Holy Spirit you're ever going to get? It's not like you get more of him. There's a song, and it's a popular song. It talks about getting more of him and more of him and more of him. And in one respect, I understand what they mean. But we're never going to get any more of the Spirit than we have right now if we're a Christian. We have been immersed in him. The problem is he doesn't have all of us. He's willing to do the work if we'll just cooperate with him. We have been immersed in the Holy Spirit. Jesus did not begin his public ministry until he was anointed by the Spirit. Acts chapter 1, verse 8 records Jesus' announcement that the Holy Spirit would come upon them. And as I said, in Acts 2, on the day of Pentecost, it records that he did. And then they began their public ministry in a more amazing way. I think there's something there for us that we ought to be conscious of, yielded to, controlled by the Holy Spirit who has immersed us in himself. Jesus Christ cleansed this temple, our bodies, making it able to be inhabited by the Holy Spirit. And then he immerses his body in the Holy Spirit, and he has made us one in power, one in passion, one in purpose. John baptized in water. Jesus baptizes in the Holy Spirit. Now, I hope you realize that's not a bad thing, and you shouldn't be scared of that. The same Spirit who hovered over the waters at creation, the same Spirit who anointed the kings and the prophets, the same Spirit who moved the writers in the New Testament and Old Testament to pen the words we carry around in our Bibles, the same Spirit who landed on Jesus and inhabited him, the same Spirit who anointed the apostles on the day of Pentecost, the same Spirit who moved Paul is the same Spirit who lives in us today. And he wants to empower us to live the life of Christ. Oh, may we get this in our homes, where we work, in this church, and be marked by his life. I wonder, when was the last time you really said to the Father in your prayer time, "Thank you so much for baptizing me in your Spirit"? I'm sure you've said, "Thank you for forgiving me." I'm sure last week at communion, at the Lord's table, you said, "Thank you so much for the blood, and thank you that you came and took on flesh and died for me." But I wonder how often we thank the Lord, the Father, and thank the Spirit for just immersing us in himself and giving us the power that we need to live his life. I'm not getting after you about that. I don't want you to feel guilty about it. I just think it would be a proper thing for us to do on a fairly regular basis. Now, whether or not we live by the church calendar, we need to live in light of these phenomenal events. They not only define the life of Jesus, they define us. Let me read you some questions from a hymn in our hymnal. We're not singing it today, but it's number 190, "Are You Washed in the Blood?" Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you fully trusting in his grace this hour? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you walking daily by the Savior's side? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Do you rest each moment in the crucified? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? When the bridegroom comes, will your robes be white? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Will your soul be ready for the mansions bright? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Lay aside the garments that are stained with sin and be washed in the blood of the Lamb. There's a fountain flowing for the soul unclean. Oh, be washed in the blood of the Lamb. He is worthy. He has paid the price. The Father is satisfied with his offering. Are you? I realize that life is tough, that it is less than ideal, that it is packed with disillusionment. However, the Lamb has taken the penalty. The eternal God is our refuge. The Anointed One has come. The Son of God has made a way to God the Father. And if you have said yes to him, the Spirit of God has immersed you in himself. Unbeliever, believe it and receive it. Believer, keep believing it, keep walking in it, and live as a witness to his saving grace. Hold fast to your profession. Heavenly Father, I want to just say on behalf of this church family, thank you for your great redemptive plan. Thank you for foreshadowing it in the Old Testament, for prophesying it, and for the fulfillment of it. Lord Jesus, thank you for taking on flesh. Thank you for the perfect life you lived. Thank you for voluntarily offering yourself as the complete and total sacrifice for our sin. Thank you for your death on the cross. Thank you for the resurrection. Thank you for your ascension to the right hand, and I thank you for the prospect that you are returning for us. Holy Spirit, thank you. Thank you for immersing us in yourself, filling us, for being willing to control us, for producing your fruit in our lives when we yield to you. Thank you for assuring us that we are children of the Father. Thank you for sealing us until the day of redemption. Thank you that you are the earnest of our inheritance, the down payment that has been made till our final and full and complete redemption. Thank you for completing everything that is necessary and for the power that is available to us on a daily basis. Oh, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, we come to you as the eternal Godhead, the three in one. We worship you, we adore you, we praise you, and we thank you today. And Father, if there's anyone here today who is yet holding out on you, I pray that, Holy Spirit, you would convict them of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, and that they might say yes to you and know what it means to be born again. Father, for the believers here today, please help us to live in light of these truths. Help us not to go out celebrating the fact that we have right doctrine and that we're different from a bunch of people who we say are wrong. But help us to actually embrace these things and live in light of them, that others might know we are your disciples. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.